The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
I'm walking up here and I'm thinking about the fact of how amazing and good God is, right? What's crazy is, like, each week we come here and we're begging God to show up and meet with us, right? But here's the question. Do we really know what we're asking for? Right? I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, how great is our God? And I'm thinking about, man, he opens his mouth and the world is created and crazy stuff is happening. The Psalms talk about the voice of the Lord breaking the mountains into pieces and splitting huge cedars in half. This is the God that we're coming to worship. And then I had this thought. I was like, I'm standing there as his mouthpiece. And then I just had this, like, almost a shake of terror. Because quite honestly, that's a miracle. That God can speak through me. If you know me, that you know that's a miracle. But if he can speak through me and my body not blow into a billion bits all over this place, oh my gosh. And I just started thinking, I was like, Lord, why are you so good to me? Why are you so good to us? Why do you even take the time to utter my name, much less allow me to speak for you and allow us to meet with you? So I'm glad you're here. Man, I'm praying that the Lord shows up and shows up big today and that we would respond. When I was about 16, 17 years old, probably sophomore, junior in high school, one of my best friends, who also happens to be my one, his name's Kelly, we caused a lot of trouble in high school together. We were the kids that the teacher, you know, you'd walk in and they're like, crud, they're here today. That was us. And we got into all kinds of trouble throughout high school. But we had this little garage band thing that we were doing. We were terrible. Thank God we never made it, right? Because the world did not need to hear that. But we loved doing what we do. So we get out in the garage and we'd make a bunch of noise and stuff like that. And we were all geeked up about instruments. And one day we heard about this new music store that was opening in Houston called Mars Music. Okay, maybe some in here remember that store, maybe not. It was there for like 3 weeks. They were supposed to be the Guitar Center killer. We see how well that worked out. But they were right up on 59 and 610. And again, I'm a sophomore in high school. This is 1997, I think. And so this is before I had a cell phone. High school kids, by the way, there was a time when you didn't have cell phones. It was weird. So no Google Maps, none of this stuff. And so here you have a couple of dumb high school kids, and we go, hey, we're going to go into Mars Music. I was driving at the time. Kelly couldn't drive. So we hopped into my 1988 Honda Accord, and we started buzzing down 59. And we get about to, I don't know, Gessner or something like that. And I turned to Kelly, and I said, hey, dude, do you know where we exit? He was like, yeah, it's somewhere up here. Okay. So we get going, and about 25 minutes later, we're still on 59. And I'm, Kelly, where do we turn? He was like, we turn right off of 59 at some point. Okay, great. I'm not kidding. We ended up North Houston, heading up towards Livingston. And finally, he was like, okay, we need to get off on the Beltway. Okay. So we get off on the Beltway. We drive all the way around the Beltway. I think I gave every ounce of change or money that I had to the toll booths. And after about 2.5 hours of driving around Houston, literally driving around Houston, we said, you know what, let's just try and find 59, and I think we're headed south, and let's just go home. See, the problem was is that we didn't have a pathway to follow. We didn't have a map to follow. We didn't know where we were going. And so when we set out on our journey, we ended up somewhere, well, we ended up nowhere except for driving and wandering, right? See, in the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about this idea of pathways, and our hope and our desire as a church is that we could begin to equip each of our church members and guests to get some concrete handles to facilitate growth, maturity, and that abundant life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. That is our hope, that is our desire, is that we can begin to give you some of these tools. And so the first week we started out with the discipleship pathway, and Pastor Joe walked us through that. And then last week, Pastor Jimmy and Carissa and Joe talked about worship and what it meant to follow the Lord in worship. And if you missed either of those weeks, you can go online at tsf-church.com, and you can listen to those, and I would encourage you to do so if you missed it. But here's what I'd say. If you have been coming to these services, if you have heard these messages and you're sitting in here and a great point is made and you say amen and you walk out of here and say that was a great message, the Lord really spoke, the Lord really showed up, wow, it was awesome, but you have not started walking the path, I think that you might have missed the point. You see, we don't lay out a pathway. We don't lay out a plan to simply say, now we've got a nice plan, now we've got a nice pathway. We lay out a pathway so that you have something to follow and to walk along. See, your pastors and the staff here at TSF have a deep desire for you to walk in and embody Philippians 1:27, where it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so to this end, we've compiled a list of scriptures, books, resources, experiences. If you picked up a worship guide, you got one of those today. And this is the one for mission. If you didn't get one of these, there's a table back there that you can go and pick one of these up. And it's a quick reference guide for you to kind of grab some of these resources and then get moving. It's not just a piece of paper that we made Wesley Nielsen spend a bunch of time designing and putting together and printing and cutting just so that you could take it and say, oh, that's nice. Right? You take it, you use it, you follow it. This is a pathway for you to walk down. The other thing that we have is we've got books. We've got book resources, and each of these is $10 that you can go back to the table. We have them from all 3 weeks. This week is a workbook actually called Missional Essentials, and it's a guide for experiencing God's mission in your life. The cool thing about this book, I love this one because it is a workbook. It lends itself very nicely to studying in groups. Now, check this out. This is going crazy, right? You can study in groups, which also helps you walk the pathway of discipleship. Throw in some prayer and some singing, and you're going to wrap all three into one, right? You guys can be efficient. So that's back on the table back there. Grab those. They're 10 bucks each. Again, if you do not have 10 bucks and you want to get one of these, please get it and spend some time pursuing the Lord, finding out what his calling is for you and how you're going to mature and grow in him. So as I said, this week we are beginning to walk down the missions pathway or the mission pathway. In recent years in evangelical churches, missions, missional living, all of this have become kind of buzzwords, right? We would say, okay, yeah, our church is missional, and that becomes one of the cornerstones of the ministry that we have. What do we describe our church as? It's missional. And this has happened over the past several years, and what has happened is that churches have come up with every kind of mission trip that you can possibly think of. There are medical mission trips. There's disaster relief mission trips. There's church planting missions, construction missions, homeless missions, poverty missions, kids missions, all of these different things. There's beach reach, right? Beach reach, where you go and tell hungover people about Jesus. I don't know. This is crazy. There is also a mission that is centered on animals, where you can go and share the love of Jesus through veterinary care. And I'm sure there's some great stuff about some of that. But what I'm asking, and my question as I think about all of this, what has been the result of the evangelical church moving in this direction? To where it's you have a mission trip custom tailored for whatever you want. You love animals? We got a trip for you. So what is the result? In 2008, the Barna Group, and again, this has been several years, but the Barna Group did a study of how many American Christians had been a part of a short-term mission trip. A short-term mission trip, generally about 3 months or less, and mostly about a week or two. they found that only 11% of Christians had ever done anything like that. And of that 11%, the vast majority had done nothing within the past 5 years. Nothing. So to kind of put these stats into this room, if we were to apply those stats to this room, probably the first two rows, and that's it, would be the only people who have ever engaged in a missional trip designated for spreading the gospel. And of you guys, only a small percentage would have done it within the past 5 years. Now, here's the deal. I think that TSF bucks that trend pretty heavily. I think that there's something amazing here, and I'm not saying that just because I get paid to say that. I truly believe that God has started an amazing work here, and that he's moving in and through our people to accomplish his mission. I don't know, but I'm going to take a stab in the dark and say that probably about 75% of our church is actively engaged in missions, whether that is at Jenny Lane, whether that's at Panitas, or whether that's in Uganda, or even beyond that. I think that we've got a pretty heavy involvement in missions. But here's the question that we have to ask, even of TSF and what's happening here. What tangible, everyday effect or change have these experiences had on the lives of the participants? So you can ask that question of yourself. What has changed in my life because I was a part of fill in the blank. So if you go to Uganda and you serve the orphans there, what impact does that have on your life when you get back? If you're a student and you go down to Panitas and you build a community garden, what effect does this have on your life when you're sitting in the lunchroom at George Ranch in September? If you're an adult and you helped us build the Vasquez house down in Panitas, what did that do to your everyday life when you're sitting behind a desk pushing paper? If you served at Jenny Lane, telling Bible stories or whatever, how has that impacted the way you interact with your neighbors, even the cruddy ones? How has that changed what you do every day? And here's the underlying question here is, what makes me missional? What makes me missional? Are we missional because we were part of a short-term mission project? If we did participate in one of these projects, if we did go to Uganda or Panitas or Jenny Lane, and we came back and nothing has changed, and we're just the same old, then what was the point? Were we missional? Can these experiences help to define and develop our everyday life here in Richmond, Texas? What does it look like to live a missional life 365 days a year and not just in Panitas or just in Uganda or Jenny Lane or wherever else? See, I think that many of us, and myself included, wrestle with this fundamental problem of our Christianity. And our Christianity is sometimes boring and joyless. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. I think that I wrestle with these times of dryness, these times of like, oh, why am I even doing this? God, this is just like, I'm just kind of plugging through, trying to make things happen. Nothing seems to be coming together. I think that a lot of times we will reduce our Christianity to simply going through the motions. And there's no power to be found in this Christian life. And I think the reason is because we are neglecting the most basic calling as Christians. Our Christianity is boring and it's joyless because we aren't missional. Because we aren't missional. We come to church every week, but rarely do we turn around and just give this stuff away. We come in and it's like we're getting to the gas station, we're cruising in on fumes, right? We fill it up for the week. I'm getting my fill. Come on, Lord, pump me up. I got to get through the week. And then we get out the door, and what? See, in the video, the statements came across the screen, these statements that said something like this: the mission field is calling you. The mission field will pull you out of your comfort zone. The mission field will change your perspective. And then here's the one that it kind of drills us right between the eyes. The mission field is right where you are. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about the mission field and what that looks like for us in our every single day lives. But before we get too far into this, I want to pray. And I want to do two things while we pray. First, I want you to pray for me. Remember, again, I had that sheer moment of terror that God hopefully is going to show up and speak. Pray for me that I don't blow to bits. That'd be nice, especially for the splash zone here. And pray that he would show up in power. And then I want you to pray for yourselves, okay? That you would hear what God's saying and that you would respond. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day and thank you for what you're doing. That you have a grand story in this earth and this world, that it's about your glory and it's about your name and about your fame. And Lord, we mess that up so often. We make it about so many different things. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would grab onto your truth and that we would walk with it and move in it and trust you to accomplish your goal of reaching more people for Jesus. And then if you guys would, pray for me. Pray that the Lord would speak through me. Pray that the Lord would strike anything from my mouth that's not of him. And now I want you to pray for yourselves, that as we open God's word, that it would pierce deep, that it would help you discern the intentions of your heart, and that you would respond, whatever it is he says to do. Well, Father, we are coming to you and offering ourselves to you. And when I say that we would do anything you tell us to do, Lord, sometimes that's crazy stuff. The wedding at Cana, Mary went to the servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then you said something crazy. You said, take washing bins and fill them with water. And that seems crazy. But Lord, you did something amazing. So do that in us. Do that now. We love you, praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we journey down the missional path, one of the things that we have to understand is what is the missional path? Why are we on the missional path? What does all of this mean? And so one of the things that I'd like to do before we kind of get into our text for the day is I'd like to spend some time answering the why, the what, and the how of missions. These are three very fundamental and basic questions that we have to ask before we really embark on the mission path. So first, why? Why? Why is this important? Why should I even care about being missional? What is the reason behind all of this? The second question is what? So what does it mean to be missional? What am I supposed to be aiming at, or what is the goal? And then the last question is how? Okay, how do I become missional? Or how do I accomplish this goal that's set before me? And for the first two questions, the why and the what, we are going to blast through them for a couple of reasons. First, because we have already discussed them at length in previous sermons. And in fact, if you want to go and hear more about that, you can, again, go to our podcast. And we did a series in May called Deconstructing Missions. Fantastic to kind of help give you a little bit of a framework. And then the second thing is that I want to get to the how, because I think that's probably one of our bigger questions. I want to grab some biblical principles from there that we can walk away with here and apply them to our everyday life. But before we get there, the why. Why get on the missional path in the first place? And I'm going to answer this very, very simply. It is a command, not a suggestion from the Lord. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says this, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, a lot of times people take this passage and they say that the go in the passage is the imperative or the command. They're going to come and say, okay, well, Jesus said to go, and therefore I'm going to go. But if you look at the Greek, it doesn't really kind of play out like that. In the Greek, this word go is actually the participle, and it's in the passive voice. So what Jesus is saying here is it's kind of a more of an assumption. He's making an assumption. What is he making the assumption about? That you're already going, that you're already moving, that you're already on your way somewhere. And so if we read it, it's probably more like this. Rather than go, therefore, and make disciples, read it like this. As you were going. Or, hey, since you're on your way, he's making this assumption that we're already moving. So where is the command? Where is the command in this passage? It's actually in the word disciple or make disciples. See, this is the imperative. This is the command. When Jesus comes and he says to go, he's saying, as you're going, here's the command. You're going to make disciples. This is actually a whole lot more intentional than simply go. See, if the command is to go, then we can just start moving and going and doing anything that we really want to do. And then if any disciples are made, then it's kind of like icing on the cake. But we could look at him, and if no disciples are made, but we went, we could say, oh, well, I obeyed your command. No, he's not going to let us off the hook that easily. The imperative is not go. The imperative is to make disciples, which means there has to be some intentionality while we're going. So that means that no matter where you go, whether you're going to an office building inside the Loop or you're going to plant a church in Kuala Lumpur, you're going with a purpose, and your purpose is discipleship. Discipleship is the goal. Discipleship is the command. We see it again in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And again, we find another command here. What's the command that he gives? It's in how we are sent. As Jesus was sent, that's how we are being sent. What are we doing? To bring hope, to bring light, to bring truth, to bring the message of the gospel. And what did Jesus do ultimately? He laid down his life. See, the command is not simply, yeah, just start wandering around the earth. The command is to go and lay down your life, to make disciples. That's what Jesus is asking. That's what Jesus is demanding from us. So I think so often we can take it and we can say, okay, well, I'm going to be going and I'm going to go grab coffee with my one, and we're going to talk about the weather and we're going to talk about the latest episode of The Walking Dead. Oh, but Lord, don't make me talk about the gospel. Don't make me talk about the gospel. I'm hanging out with my one. I'm just going to let some of my Jesus rub off on him. And that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, hey, go talk about The Walking Dead. Don't say anything about me. Just talk about a TV show or talk about the weather or talk about something inconsequential. No. He told us to go and make disciples. He sends us to lay our lives down on their behalf to reach them for the gospel. So the why part of the question boils down very simply to because he said so, and because he's the Lord, and because he's the King, and he's the authority, and he's the supreme ruler over all. Here's the deal. We should need no other reason to obey him than because he said so. If we claim to know him, we should need no other reason other than he said so. John 14, 15 said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. This is an if-then statement, okay? If the second part of the statement is untrue for us, meaning that if we do not obey the commandments, what does that then mean for the first part of the statement? It calls into question that first part. If you're not obeying the commandments, the question is, well, do you really love him? See, perhaps, I don't know, but I think there's only really two options here. Either my faith is so immature and so unformed that I'm not obeying what he's told me to do, or I don't love him. And the reason I think that there's that first little option here is because I've got three kids. I've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. It is a miracle if they do what I ask them to do. I'm not kidding. It is a miracle. And it's not hard stuff. I'm not saying, hey, solve some differential equations. I'm saying, pick up the Legos and put them in the box. Pick up the cushions, put them back on the couch. Now, when they don't do this, especially my 3-year-old, because he's nuts, if you know him, Jace, he's a crazy man. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love me. What does it mean? It simply means that he's not mature. He hasn't grown up enough to know, okay, I need to do what my daddy's asking me to do because I love him. So I think that might be the case for some of us in the room. For that John statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The question is, are you obeying? And if not, why? And then you have to ask the real serious question. Am I just an immature follower of Christ? I love Jesus, but I just need to grow. I need to figure out what it means to obey, to submit to him. Or is it possible, in the realm of possibilities, that I don't know him? So that's the first thing. Why do we embark on a missional path? Because Jesus told us to. The second question was what? What is the goal on the missional path? We've already hit this a little bit on the why part, but I want to come and drive into some of the nuts and bolts. We are to make disciples. That is the what of the missional path. Pastor Joe talked about this 2 weeks ago. He made this statement, and it's stuck in my head, that we're to follow Jesus so closely that the dust that his feet kick up covers me. When we were in Uganda, we did a little four-wheeler expedition thing. And somehow, I don't even know how this happened. I was the last in line on the four-wheelers. I'm not kidding. I had more African dirt on my face than I thought was even possible. It's like I take off the glasses and it's like these, I looked like a raccoon, like a reverse raccoon. It was like red and brown and then bright white. And it was just the craziest, but that's the concept, that we are so close behind Jesus that this dirt, the dirt from his shoes would kick up and land on us. And as we do this, what are we doing? We're inviting others to do the same. See, that's our goal. Our goal is to help others to know Jesus and then grab them by the hand and walk with them so closely behind Jesus that we both get covered in his dirt. So to get some specifics, we can pick apart this Matthew 28 passage. He says, make disciples. That's a general command. But there are some nuts and bolts, again, that we have to define. If I go to a restaurant and I tell the waiter that I would like a sandwich, but I give the waiter no clue as to what I would like on that sandwich, anything that he brings back to me is acceptable, right? Except when he brings me the sandwich and it's a tuna fish sandwich and I throw up all over him because I hate tuna fish sandwiches and they're repulsive. So, you see, I need to let him know, if I want a sandwich, here's what I'd like on it. I'd like some roasted turkey, I'd like some cheese, I'd like some lettuce, and I'd like it on wheat bread with some chips on the side, right? So, Jesus begins to make this clear for us. Go and make disciples. Here's what that begins to look like. There are three basic guidelines for making disciples that we can find here. One, they are to be from all nations. They are to be from all nations. This totally destroys the idea that God has one people group or one nationality that he loves more than another. Totally destroys this. And I think this is particularly relevant now when you have a group of people that are calling themselves the alt-right that are elevating their particular people group over everyone else's. This completely destroys their ideology. Same on the other side as well. That you cannot elevate one group over another and say that one's more important than another. God cares about people. People. And here's the deal. People that don't look like you. People that you don't agree with. People that maybe hate you. This is a radical thought to think about. God loves ISIS fighters. God is wanting the nations, with all of their distinct beauty, with all of their individual richness, he wants them all. Second thing, we're to baptize them. We go to all nations, and then we baptizing them, meaning that we have helped them to understand the gospel, that we make sure that they understand what it means to follow Christ, and then we lead them into obedience to Christ by being baptized in a very public display of what God has done in their heart to transform them, to bring them from death into life. So there's kind of a assessment process that's built in here, right? We can't simply say, okay, well, yeah, they prayed a prayer. We're going to go ahead and dunk them and we're done. It is a walking alongside them and saying, do you understand the decision that you made? Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? And do you understand that when you get baptized, this is symbolic. As you go under the water, it's like Jesus being buried down into the grave. And as you come up, it's like you being raised with Jesus. That when he conquered death, that's like you, your old man, your old broken parts of you, they're down in the grave because Jesus left them there. So there's that assessment process there. And then the third thing that he says, we are to teach them to observe or to do all that he has commanded us. So let me hit that again, because I think that rattles off our tongue really quickly, but we really get it. We are to teach them. We are to show them. We are to lead them to observe, to do, to obey all, everything that Jesus commanded us. Back to the obedience thing, right? Let me ask you this. How long do you think it would take you to do that and somebody else? How long do you think it would take you to teach someone to obey everything that Jesus said? Rest of your life? See, I think that's a point. I think that's what he's driving at. There is no small or quick way to get here. This is a tall order, and thank God that he said at the end of this, I'm with you, by the way. Right? So this is not something that he's sending us out to do. We are ill-equipped. We need the Lord to do that. So the last question is, what are we doing on the missional path? We're doing everything that we can do to help others to know who Jesus is, baptize them once they accept him, help them to follow him as closely as they can, and teach them to obey. So that then leaves us with the million-dollar question, how? How do I faithfully walk the missional path? And I think this is where things get a little bit difficult. I think this is where most Christians simply fail to launch, quite honestly. This is where I fail to launch. I think because we move from the laboratory setting to real life. And if you ever took labs in college, it's like you've got this controlled environment where it's like, okay, if I add this, then this happens, and we observe this reaction, and it is this type of reaction, and we're going to expect this. And then you get into real life, and you're going, wow, that never happens. The lab setting never happens. What's the point of lab, right? So we get into real life. And it becomes scary, it becomes intimidating, because we don't know what's going to happen. And so what do? We simply tap out. So how do we do this when it comes to our friends, our family members, and our neighbors? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. If you don't have a Bible, you can get one in the seat backs. It's on page 470 of those Bibles. Open up there. And as you're opening, I want to kind of give you a real quick snapshot of where we're at in the book of Matthew. So Matthew begins with this incredibly famous part of Scripture. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying these kind of crazy, weird sayings like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you. And so it's this very kind of strange thing where you're going, wow, I'm blessed when somebody persecutes me. That's crazy. I'm blessed when I'm poor. Wow. I'm blessed when I'm mourning. He says all of these things. And I think he's coming to set the stage for what he's about to say. That there is a stark difference between somebody who knows Jesus and somebody who does not. That Christ follower, you are going to appear alien in this world. You're not going to look like the people who are around you. He immediately goes into this amazing illustration in verse 13, which is where we're going to begin our time today. And the Lord is going to help us get some handles on how we can walk this mission pathway with boldness and effectiveness. So let's start in verse 13. I'm going to read it. It says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And then he says this, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So there's two answers that Jesus gives us as to how we walk the missional pathway. What does he give us? He gives us two household items that everyone has. Salt and light. Right? That's what Jesus gives us. This is so simple, right? Just be salt and light. But what does that mean? I love Jesus because he comes and he gives us these things. It's like, that's so simple. What does that even mean? I have no clue. If I'm there, I'm one of those disciples. I'm like going, yeah. Salt, light. Yeah, got it. What is he talking about? See, it's simple household items that we have, but there's some richness in here. What is Jesus talking about? How in the world do I live as salt and light to those around me? I think there's something that we need to understand, that salt is more than just a seasoning. Salt is more than just a common household item, and especially in Jesus' time, salt was highly valuable. Salt was highly valuable, and there's two kind of basic fundamental reasons. There's more than this, but two reasons for its value. One was its purity. The Romans asserted that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things. That it came from the ocean and the sun. That was their belief. Also helped that it was completely white. So they would say salt is absolutely pure. And so it held that high value in their minds. And then there was also the preservation ability that salt had. See, salt has the ability to be able to preserve food, especially meats, so that you could keep them from rotting. And honestly, if food is prepared in the right way, if meat is prepared in the right way with salt, it can be preserved indefinitely, theoretically. I don't know that I want to try that, but it can make meat last a very long time. So how do we apply this salt metaphor? What is Jesus getting at when he says, hey, guess what? You're the salt of the earth. What is he getting at? I think the first thing that he's driving at is that he's expecting us to be purifying agents. He's expecting Christ followers to be purifying agents. When you take a look at things on this earth, when you watch the news, when you look around you and you see all of the bad things that are happening, it's easy to see that the world seems like it's in a perpetual state of decay. Is it not? And so what is the Christian's response to this? And quite honestly, this is another real big question on social media. What is the Christian's response to this? Here's what I think Jesus is saying on a global scale and kind of begins to apply to our everyday life. I think that he's saying that Christians need to be the most courageous, the most bold, and the most outspoken people when it comes to condemning evil. We have to be. And that's what he's saying. When he says, you're the salt of the earth, what that means is that you need to be infused into the earth so that you can bring some purity to what is going on. You need to condemn evil when you see it. You need to fight injustice. See, when we do this, we're salt in the way that we stop the spread of the decay. Because quite honestly, decay is just spreading through our nation. But instead, what do most Christians do? What do I do? What am I guilty of? We stay quiet. Most of us. A lot of us. We stay quiet. We're passive. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to be seen as salty. Helmut Thielicke, a German Protestant theologian, said this. To look at some Christians, he says, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. I love this. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus, of course, did not say, you are the honey of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites, and the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. He didn't call us the honeypot of the world, Christ follower. He called us the salt of the earth. So he expects us to be purifying agents, but he also expects us to be preserving agents. So purifying and preserving. See, it's not enough to simply restrain evil and speak out against injustices and to react to the bad things when they happen. It's not enough to simply run in and pick up the pieces and all the casualties of a broken world, we must change the things that cause the casualties. It's like a doctor. If a doctor is any good, Here's how you know a good doctor. If you go in and you're sick, and that doctor treats your illness, but then says, okay, we're going to go back, and we're going to figure out how do we maintain health. A lot of doctors aren't thinking like that. How do we prevent this stuff from happening in the first place, rather than simply reacting? Oh, you got stomach pains? Here, take this pill. Oh, you got a headache? Here, take this pill. Oh, you got a foot pain? Take this pill. How do we then take it a few steps back and say, what's causing this? How do I prevent it in the first place? Christian, we should be running into the flames and doing everything that we can to extinguish the things that are causing the casualties. We are to be preserving agents in the world. And here's the problem with a lot of our ideology. If we withdraw from society, how on earth can we do this? If we withdraw from society, how can we even begin to accomplish the task of preserving what the Lord wants us to preserve? Sir Frederick Catherwood, a British politician, said this: to try to improve society is not worldliness, but love. To wash your hands of society is not love, but worldliness. How many of us, we look at society and we're like, oh, I'm just going to back away slowly from that. We're going to cut off the cable. We're not going to hang out with those people. And we're not going to go in those areas. See, he says that's not love. That's worldliness right there. Augustine said this: Christ follower, God has chosen you in order to remove through you the wavering from the rest of men. Through you, the peoples are to be, as it were, preserved from corruption. What is Augustine saying here? He's saying we need to be bold. We need to be the ones who help deal the death blow to the cowardice of those around us when we're assaulted by the darkness. Because we fold and we let the darkness win. We're supposed to go in and stop this from happening. This is what the salt of the earth was intended to do, to purify and preserve. So here's my question for us. Do I see myself as the one by whom the Lord is going to use to reach my friends, my family members, my neighbors? Is he going to use me to purify them? Is he going to use me to preserve them? Of course, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit and him doing his redemptive work in them. But do I see myself as a salt that's going to be poured into their lives to help accomplish this? We cannot walk the missional path and withdraw from society and from culture. See, it's just like the meat that hasn't been salted. What happens to meat that has not been salted and is left out? It rots. It begins to break down. Do we look at meat that has not been salted and go, God, man, you should have done something about that? So how do we look at our neighbors, our friends, our family members that don't know Jesus and they're headed down this path of spiritual decay and rottenness and look at them and say, how could they behave that way? You see what I'm saying? Because there's no salt in their lives. My question is not how can they behave that way. My question is, why aren't they getting salt in their life? What am I doing or not doing to help them see Jesus? We cannot do this if we refuse to get into their lives. There's a community of people called the Essenes who lived at the same time as Jesus. And as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's probably about 100 miles from where they live. They lived on the shores of the Dead Sea, and it's a sea that's so salty that nothing can live in it. And they're a monastic community. They've withdrawn from society because they saw how wicked things had gotten, right? They're in Jesus' time, they're like, things are bad. Man, think about what they'd say now. They dig holes all the way to the center of the earth. They pulled themselves out of society. You know what they called themselves? They called themselves the sons of light. The only problem is no one could see that light. No one was impacted. John Stott said this: the Essenes took no steps to let their light shine. And in their ghetto, their salt was as useless as the deposits on the shore of the nearby sea. Useless. Yeah, see, on the shores of the Dead Sea, there's plenty of salt that's piled up, but it wasn't being used. It's laying on the ground completely and totally useless. In the Matthew 5 passage, Jesus says that if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Here's my question. How does salt lose its saltiness? How does salt lose its saltiness? I mean, think about this. If you have a salt shaker and you're going home after church and you're making a steak or something like that and you want a little bit of salt on it and you take this and you shake some salt onto your steak and it does not change the taste of the food. It looks like salt, but it does not do anything. And then you think, oh, I wonder what's wrong with this. You shake some into your hand, you taste it, still nothing, no taste whatsoever. What is the natural assumption? This isn't salt. See, this points to a bigger issue, that when we are not functioning as salt, we have no saltiness. We have no saltiness. We're unable to purify. We're unable to preserve. We're unable to impact the community that's around us. And so the question must be asked, are we really the salt? It's the same question from the, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you're not functioning as salt, are you really salt? Because the substance looks like salt but has no taste, Jesus says that that stuff is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out on the paths for people to walk over. William Barclay said this. He's a Scottish theologian. He said, if Christians are not fulfilling their purpose as Christians, then they are on their way to disaster. We are meant to be the salt of the earth. And if we do not bring to life the purity, the antiseptic power, the radiance that we ought, then we invite disaster. See, Jesus says that if salt has lost its saltiness, it is useless. There are two instances that I see in which salt can be useless. First, if I never pour this out, is it useful? No, not a bit. You are the salt of the earth. If you are never taken and picked up by the Lord and shaken so that your salt can spill out to others, then your salt is useless. And then second, another way that it can be useless, if you're not salt. If you come to church every Sunday and you're wearing the package, you're like, hey, look, it says sea salt. But it's not salt. Good at hanging out with other salt. You look like other salt. You don't taste like it. So he says, be the salt of the earth. Then he goes into this next illustration that's really cool. And he continues verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So the illustration of the light goes hand in hand with the illustration of the salt. See, it's not enough for Christians to be purifiers of culture and preservers of culture around us, inhibitors of decay. Here's the deal. People need regeneration. People need salvation. People need a savior. We cannot elevate the salt over the light or the light over the salt. The world is in decay. It needs salt. The world is dark. It needs light. So what is this light that Jesus refers to? In John chapter 1, you see this. And in verses 1 through 9, I'm going to read it really quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Listen to this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. See, the light? The light is the gospel. It's the truth about Jesus, that he is the one who gives life and that he is the light of men. This is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. Christian, do you really believe that? Because I think so often we get into the darkness and it's so dark. And we are like, Lord, there's not a chance that light can shine in this. Christ follower, you are the light of the world. This light cannot be hidden, much like a city that's built on a hill. You can see it for miles and miles and miles around. So I want to do a little example here, and I'm going to ask the guys to do something for me. Can you guys kill the lights?
All right.
Here we go. So you are the light of the world, right? You are the light of the world. See, here's the truth about this. Here's the truth about this. No matter how dark this room gets, you're going to see my light. And in fact, the darker the room gets, the more brilliant that this light will shine. See, when I go through those times of darkness in my life, I've got to understand that part of the way that the Lord is going to use that darkness in my life, the part of the way that the Lord is going to use the brokenness that I'm walking through right now, part of the way that he's going to use this horrible situation for his glory is that in the darkness, he's going to make my light more brilliant, more bright. He's going to make it more powerful than when all the lights are on and everything is good. When life has no worries, our light does not shine as brightly as it does when it's completely and totally dark. See, I think that there's a tendency for us that when we go through hard times, when darkness closes in on us, we withdraw from people. And we try and hide the fact that we're suffering. We pull away because we're sitting in the darkness by ourselves and we don't want anybody to see this darkness in us and around us. And so what do? Now, I think, as Christians, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to reflect the brilliant light of the gospel to a dark world, that when people come around us and they see us, they get a glimpse into our darkness, that the brilliant light of the gospel, the unshakable truth that the Lord is my anchor and that he will not fail and that my faith is built on him, that when they see that and they see that light shining in that darkness, they see that we have faith in something that's bigger than my situation. All right, go ahead and turn the lights back on, guys. So, how do we bear the light? And hang on, I'm gonna hang on to this for a little bit longer. Sorry if it's shining right in your eyes. If you do that, I'm not offended. How does Jesus want us to shine the light? He wants it to be visible. He wants it to be visible. He intends that the light is going to be seen by others. In fact, it's the very point of light. The very point of light is that it can be seen by those around us, that we would begin to lead and guide. See, what does he say? He says, people do not put light a lamp and then put it under a basket. They don't take a lamp and put it under a basket. Why on earth would you take a lamp and put it under a basket? Where do you think this thing's going?
Yep.
What? What are you laughing at? What's so funny? See, it is a ridiculous thought that you could take a city that's built on a hill, a city built for prominence, that you're going to hide that city. Yeah, go ahead and get a picture, Meredith. Come on. You got it? Good. Everybody's like, Snapchat, Instagram, look at Pastor Matt. See, it's ridiculous for us to think that a city built on a hill could be hidden, as ridiculous as it is that a light bearer would take their light and then put it under a basket. The funniest thing about this, I think, just imagine if this is literally what Christians looked like. Just take it for a second. Think about this. This is literally, I'm like walking around in my neighborhood. Hey, what's going on? Hey, what's that on your head, dude? Oh, sorry. It's this Jesus thing. You know, it's the light here. Sorry, is it too bright? Let me adjust that for you. Here, is that better? Sorry, I know sometimes it's so bright. And they're going, no, what's the basket on your head? What basket? Right, we're laughing. Why do we laugh? Because it's dumb. I look like an idiot, and I should. But here's the deal. This is what we do. This is what we do in our everyday lives. We are light bearers walking around with a stupid basket on our heads. And then the worst part about it is What happens on Sunday morning at 10:15? Woo! Check it out. Man, that light's shining. Everybody, check that light. See, Nick, come on, it's bright, right? And then as we walk out the door, what do? Put the basket back on our heads. What the heck is wrong with us? What the heck is wrong with me? That when I get around my friend Kelly, I try and pull the basket down tight and just let a little glimpse of light through every once in a while. What is wrong with me? See, Jesus put light in us for a reason, and he intends for that reason to be fulfilled. What is the reason that he puts the light in us? For his glory. Christianity is meant to be visible. It's not just inside the doors at the Sanctuary Fellowship or any other church for that matter. Jesus did not come to us and say, "You're the light of the church." Nope. You're the light of the world. See, our faith should be on display in every aspect of our life. The purpose for living out a missional life is to glorify our Father in heaven. It's in everything that we do, and we have to begin to grasp that. It's in how I speak to the cashier at HEB. It's in how I treat my employees or how I talk about my boss. It's in how I deal with my neighbor when there's a dispute. It's how I speak to my kids when I'm really angry at them. It's how I deal with my friend who I'm trying to win for Jesus. Am I going to have a conversation with that person that is with my hand completely and firmly planted over the light? Or am I going to come to that person and bear the gospel proudly, desperate for them to see the Lord and desperate for the Lord to take my light and plant it in them? But notice it says the light is not visible, so that people will look at us and go, "Wow, you're a really good person." Why is the light there? So that they would see our good deeds, they would see our life, and what would they do? They would say, "Wow, what a good God." So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, it's all about his glory. So how do we pull all these pieces together? How do we begin to fit it all together so that we can walk on the missional path? How do I translate Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 into my everyday life? I'm going to tell you a story of how this fits together. Last year, probably February or so, I had a conversation with Julie Barber. And that conversation centered around this idea that TSF would host our very first VBS. And I go to Julie and I say, "Hey, Julie, would you be interested to like lead this whole thing?" Which is, that's a huge ask, by the way. If you don't know, Julie worked tirelessly to make the one happen last year and again the one happen this year. I don't know if she knew what she was getting herself into. She said, "Yeah." She said, "Yeah." And I was like, "Sweet. Awesome." To promote VBS, Trace Gonzalez, one of our college kids, was helping to promote it at a local apartment complex. He was passing out flyers, bottles of water, and popsicles for the kids. While we were at the apartment complex, we meet a woman named Lisa. And Lisa had a son named Jaden. And she got really excited about VBS. She was like, "Sweet, we just moved here not too long ago. We've been looking for a church. We'd like to do this." So she brings Jaden to VBS, where he has an unbelievable time. He had an incredible time. In fact, last year we did it, I think, Monday through Wednesday. It was a three-day VBS. And on Thursday, he was begging Lisa to bring him back up here. And she's going, "It's just the pastors." "Okay, great, let's go. Let's go to the church." That's how much fun he had. The next week, on Sunday, Lisa comes to church with Chris, her husband, and Jaden. Chris is not a believer. But he thought that having Jaden in church would be a good thing for the family. So while they're here, Alicia Meza and her family, along with several others, welcomed the Smiths into their family, as into our church. And they came alongside of them and they displayed what it looked like to live Jesus for them. And after about a year of wrestling with questions, Chris prayed to receive Jesus in the Deconstructing Missions series, by the way. He then traveled in June with us to Uganda, where he got to meet Peace Namutebi, who his family had decided to sponsor back in January. You see, Peace is an orphan, and she's 9 years old. You know what she wants to do? She wants to grow up and become a nurse so that she can help people. Because she's being sponsored, she will most likely achieve the dream that God has put into her of being a nurse. So I want you to grab this, and I want you to put this together, okay? Being missional can mean you pack everything and you move overseas. It absolutely can mean that, and that you would go and give yourself away for that. But most of the time, it's about living your life intentionally from the small things to the big things. It's saying yes to serve at a VBS. It's saying yes to passing out water bottles on a hot summer day. It's saying yes to invite somebody into church. It's saying yes to invite them into your life. It's saying yes to taking them to lunch afterwards. It's saying yes to sponsoring a child in Uganda. It's saying yes to going to Uganda and giving yourself away and pouring yourself out on the altar of Christ. And perhaps it all comes back to a little conversation in January of 2016 where I say, hey, would you be interested in helping to lead a VBS? Do you see? The small decisions matter. There are some very, very specific things that you can do right now, right here in your context, that will help you build this whole ideology of being salt and light. They're listed on that pathways card. They're on the missions, the worship, and the discipleship. And we want you to use those things. We want you to put those in your quiver and use those throughout your life. So you can use the suggestions in that. You can read the missional book. You can read any of those other books. You can pray for your one. Make it your goal to begin sharing your life with them and then the gospel. You can go on mission trips with us to Panitas or to Uganda or to Jenny Lane. You can support missions financially and in prayer by James and Dorcas Luwaka in Uganda. Or you can support Terry and Christina Kokenauer in Budapest. Or you can support Randall and Divya Fick, who are in Kenya. And they're here today. They're serving there with World Venture. And they're trying to get back. They've been there for years and years. In fact, Divya was born there in Kenya. And they have made it their mission that they are going to reach the people of Mombasa. And you can meet them today. Here's one of the cool things that I love about being around people like The Fix. Because when I'm around people like The Fix, what does that do to me? That makes me go, man, wow. I want to do something like that. Maybe I'm not moving to Kenya. Maybe I'm not moving to Mombasa. But I want to do something like that. So before you leave here, go visit with them. They're trying to raise, I think, another $800 a month in support. $800 a month. Which, if all of us in this room gave 10 bucks a month, I think they're there. That's something you can do to be missional. You can begin praying for your missional call. What is your missional call? Will you be a missionary in your own current context with your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, or are you going to pack up and move away? You can continue to give towards missions at the sanctuary. We built a house. Daniel Frank helped us, helped lead that team. He led that team. He didn't help lead that. He led that team to build a house for the Vasquez family. We need to pay for it. It's one of those things, right? Got to pay for the house before they can live in the house. You can give towards that today. In fact, there's an envelope in your worship guide. You can drop 10 bucks in there. I think we're still about 4,000 bucks away. But regardless of any of these opportunities that we give you today, all of them are meant to drive you into a more missional lifestyle every single day. And I hope you walk away from here today asking two questions about yourself. First, who am I? Who am I? If you're a Christian, Christ follower, listen to me very carefully. Who are you? you are the salt of the earth. Jesus didn't say, hey, yeah, you should probably try to be a little salty. You are the salt of the earth. Christian, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. It is a declaration. It is who you are. This is who he made you to be. So are you going to function in that regard, or are you going to walk around looking like an idiot with a basket on your head and a salt shaker that never turns upside down? And then the second question, I think, is more applicable for your everyday life. How should my salt and light be put to use? How? I can't tell you that. I can't come up here and say, okay, if you do A plus B, you're going to get C. I can't come to you and say that. But what I can say is you should never allow your salt to sit in a container and not be poured out for the benefit of others. Share Christ with people. Pour yourselves out for people. Martin Luther once said this, if you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds. That's hard. Why? Showing the reverse side, denouncing what is not right. The real salt is a true exposition of Scripture which denounces the whole world and lets nothing stand but the simple faith in Jesus Christ. So we take our salt and we apply it. We cannot do this without love, though. Again, I think a lot of us, we hide the light. And we're quick to dump salt. Not very loving in the way that we do it. We have to do this with the heart of Christ in mind. Does the person that you're about to pour salt into their lives, do they know without a doubt that you love them? Or are you just the guy who's running around with salt, throwing it on everybody? And second, we have to allow our light to shine brightly. When somebody is in the midst of darkness, are you storming that darkness with your light? Are you running into that painful situation with the gospel, bringing hope and love to them? Here's another question. When you're in your own darkness, are you going to allow somebody else to peek in? I know it hurts. I know it's painful. But are you going to allow somebody to peek in and see how this light shines? Preach the gospel, Christian. Preach the gospel. Take the gospel to those around you. Proclaim the truth of the gospel. And day by day, conquer the sin in you that would have you keep all of this stuff to yourself. Sing his praises for enduring a hellish punishment so that you could have life. Rejoice publicly for the fact that in the eyes of the Lord, you are seen as righteous, as a cherished and beloved son or daughter of the King. I'm telling you, if we do this, if Christians will do this, then Christ's followers are going to be born every single day in massive numbers. And the gates of hell are going to tremble. So are you going to commit to the pathway? That's my question for you. Will you commit to living as salt in life? We've given you all this stuff. Now you have to take it. So we're going to take a time and we're going to pray quickly, and then we're going to wrap up our time. But I want to ask you this. Where do you need to start? Where do you need to start? Maybe it's one thing on that card. One thing. You say, I'm going to do that. Maybe for you, it's going to be to go and speak to the fix and say, yeah, I can help meet some of that need. But what's it going to be? Start today. Don't walk out of here saying, yeah, this is a great service, great message. Amen. And then do nothing with it. Do something. So let's pray right now and ask the Lord to do that. Father, I thank you, first of all, for being good and holy and worthy. Thank you for even giving us an option to be on a pathway. I pray that you would help me to know where I should start. Lord, I pray that maybe I'm just supposed to start one thing on that list and just do it and do it well. And then begin adding to that as you prompt me. Or maybe, Lord, maybe I'm walking that pathway fairly well, and you just need to help bolster that in me and strengthen that in me. Help me to continue to impact those around me for the kingdom. And here's what I want you to do. If you've got friends, family members, loved ones, coworkers that you know that are in your life that need Jesus, and you're going to commit, you're going to say, today's the day where I'm going to commit to that person, and you're going to begin intentionally reaching into their lives, I just want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Raise your hand. If you have one person in your life that you want to see that person come to know Jesus in a powerful way, and that you're going to commit today that I'm going to go and move forward on this. Father, I pray for those that are raising their hands, that you would embolden them, that you would give them the strength to do that, and that their friends would come to know you because of who you are. You can put your hands down. Now, I want to ask another question. There may be somebody in this room who has no idea who the Lord is. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you came in for the first time today. Perhaps you've been here 100 times. But when we're talking about salt and light, the Lord revealed to you that you're not salt. You may look a whole lot like salt. You hang out in a salt container, but you're not salt. And you may have an artificial light, but it's not light of God. But you want to know him. And if that's you, you can come to know him today. And that salt becomes real salt, useful salt. That light becomes the light of the gospel. If you would be so bold to raise your hand so I could pray with you, please do that now. And if you do make that decision to follow and walk with Jesus today, don't leave here without letting us know. Help us to bring you into that community and walk with you and see what God does in your life. Just like Chris, he did amazing things in his life. Father, I pray for that person right now that they don't know you. They've been playing games, but they need to know you. I pray that you'd save them. I pray that you save them for your name, for your glory, that you would set them on this path, that they would receive Christ, that they would walk out of here a new creation, and God, that they would begin to assault the darkness around them. Lord, we ask this for your name, for your glory, and in your power. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.